And if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open them to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Last week, we began our series in James and considered how we need to reframe the way that we endure trials and struggles in this life. You'll recall that I mentioned last week that in the book of James, there are 54 different imperatives, 54 different times that James says, do this thing and don't do that thing. 54 different imperatives. And the first imperative of the book of James is found in verse 2. When James says this, consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. The word consider is written in the imperative, meaning it's a command that we are called to consider it pure joy when we endure trials and struggles of many kinds, because those trials produce in us endurance, and endurance then makes us mature. And the truth is, that's really good advice for me to give you. That's a really good command. That's a really great thing for you to follow when you're the one going through a trial and I'm not. But when you give me that advice, when you tell me that while I'm suffering, I need to consider it pure joy, while I'm going through the trial, that I need to consider it pure joy, well, that seems impossible, doesn't it? When you're the one struggling, when you're the one whose faith is being rocked, when you're the one whose world is spinning out of control, when you hear someone say, well, the Bible says, consider it pure joy, you're likely to roll your eyes. And you're likely to think, there is no way that I can possibly consider it pure joy. That sounds like hyper-religious jargon. So the question that arose from many of you after last week, the question that arose at the conclusion of the sermon was something like this. When bad things happen, you're telling me, when bad things happen, when I'm suffering or my family's suffering, you want me to consider it joy. You want me to be joyful. What if I don't want to be joyful? I mean, listen, really, the reality is, if I know I'm going through a struggle and you know I'm going through a struggle, then surely God knows I'm going through a struggle. And if God knows that I'm going through a struggle and a trial, the question is, why doesn't he do something to alleviate my suffering? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he step in? I mean, verse 2, that verse 2 where he says, consider it pure joy, that is the equivalent of one of my favorite phrases as a father. One of my favorite phrases as a father is to say this, rub some dirt on it, kid, shake it off, walk it off, you'll be all right. That's what verse 2 is. Just consider it pure joy. And so the question is, what do we do when we don't know what to do? What do we do when we're the ones going through a trial and we can't figure out why that trial is happening and we don't want to shake it off? We don't know how to stop it. We don't know what to do. What do we do? And the book of James gives us two things, two instructions really, on what to do when we don't know what to do. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to stand as we read James chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 1 because the context of verse 5 flows from verse 1 through 4. But our sermon's going to be based on verses 5 through 8. The Bible says this, consider it great joy. Verse 2, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word does not, it doesn't avoid the painful parts of life. Thank you that your word has been written for us to know how to endure trials, to know what to do when we don't know what to do. And I pray, Father, that as a result of your word, as a result of us as a church family opening up the Bible and looking at your word, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, move in such a massive way in this room here this morning. I pray, Father, for those who are enduring trials, I pray that they would know what to do when they don't know what to do. And God, we pray that you would accomplish this through the preaching of your word. And we pray that all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. Two things to do, two instructions for you when you don't know what to do. Number one, when you can't figure out why, ask God for wisdom. When you're going through trials and you know that you're commanded, it's an imperative, you're commanded to endure those trials with joy, and you aren't sure how you're supposed to do that, ask God that he would give you wisdom. Now, on the surface, that sounds so maybe simplistic, doesn't it? Just ask God for wisdom. But it's actually fascinating to consider what James is saying juxtaposed against what he isn't saying. James could have written any number of words here. He could have said, when you're going through a trial, ask God to take that trial away. He could have said, when you're being oppressed, ask God to wipe out your oppressor. He could have said, when you're going through a trial, ask God to deliver you from the trial, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, when you're going through a trial and you don't know what to do, you should ask God for wisdom. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, which begs the question, what is wisdom? Well, let's first consider what wisdom is not. Wisdom is not academic. Wisdom does not come from a textbook. I remember one of my classes from seminary, one of the guys who were there, he was so excited to show everyone in the room how he had written a brand new language that no one else could understand. He spent hours, weeks, months writing some kind of an obscure language from some science fiction book that he had read, and he had declined all the verbs and told us all the grammar rules. It was the goofiest thing I'd ever heard of. He was the smartest guy in the class by far, a straight-A student, but he lacked wisdom. Wisdom is not academic. Doesn't matter how many degrees you have hanging on your wall. Doesn't matter how many Wikipedia articles you can cite. Wisdom is not academic. Secondly, wisdom is not age. Gray hair doesn't mean you're wise. It just means you're older. And listen, the only difference between a young fool and an old fool is a number of years in between them. Wisdom is not academic. Wisdom is not age. And lastly, wisdom is not automatic. It doesn't just happen. You don't just naturally get wiser through the years. Wisdom is not automatic. So what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is not knowledge. It's not academic. But you can't really have wisdom without having some knowledge. Knowledge is knowing something. And wisdom is applying what you know. Wisdom is, one commentator said, the practical use of knowledge. James 1, verse 2 is knowledge. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials. That's knowledge. But how do you apply that to your situation? When you're the one suffering, how do you apply that? You ask God for wisdom. You ask God to give you wisdom, to give you wisdom on how to endure the trials, to give you wisdom on how to see from a heavenly perspective the trial that you are enduring. And when you ask God for wisdom, look at what God does. Look in verse 5. Now, and if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. One commentator notes it's like God has a pitcher, a drinking pitcher in his hand, and it's tilted towards us. And he writes this. He says, God is like a pitcher tilted toward his children, just waiting to pour wisdom over their trial-parched landscape of their lives, if they will only ask. When you ask God for wisdom, he pours it out to you. He gives it to you generously, and he does so, the Bible says, ungrudgingly. Your translation may say something like, he gives you wisdom without finding fault or without reproach. The idea here is simple, that when you go through a trial, when you're going through a struggle, and you ask God for wisdom, he's not going to make you feel like a fool for asking. He's not going to say, well, what did you do with the wisdom I gave you yesterday? Why are you even asking for wisdom? He's not going to do that. Instead, the Bible says that he pours out wisdom, great wisdom, in abundance to us. But there's a catch. There's a condition that's required when you ask God for wisdom, something you must do when you ask God for wisdom. For God to answer this prayer, there's something you must do. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith without doubting." That's point number 2. When you ask God for wisdom, ask him in faith. You must believe that God will grant you wisdom when you ask him. Now, it's important that we clarify the context of verse 6 because it's commonly misused to promote the prosperity gospel. Context matters in the Bible. James isn't saying that when you go through a trial that you should ask God to give you $1 million so you can get out of that trial. And if you believe, he'll grant your request. James isn't saying that when you're suffering with a health diagnosis that you should ask God to heal you of that health problem. And if you believe, he will heal you. That's not what James is saying. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God to intervene in your life. There's nothing wrong with asking God to heal you of your health issues. We should ask God for those things. But the context of verse 6 is not that when you ask God to heal you of those things, he will heal you. Instead, the context is this. When it's almost the exact opposite. When you're going through a trial and you ask God to intervene, you ask God to ask him to pour out wisdom on you, not necessarily removing the trial from you, but instead helping you to endure up under the trial. When you're going through the ringer, when you're the one suffering, you ask God to give you wisdom. And the gift that's promised is that he will if you believe. If you pray, if you ask him, and if you believe that he will give you wisdom, he will deliver. Listen, prayer is essential for the Christian life. And I'm convinced that myself and our church, that we don't pray enough. In Luke chapter 19, verse 46, you remember that passage when Jesus shows up to the temple and there's some people in the temple who are selling, they're selling offerings, birds and whatnot. And you can imagine the scene. It became like a marketplace. People were price gouging. They were having bidding wars. And Jesus gets righteously angry. Remember that? And the Bible says in Luke 19:46 that he comes in, and that's when he's flipping tables over. And he says this word, "It is written, my house is to be a house of prayer." My house is to be a house of prayer. Listen, God's house is to be a house of prayer. It needs to be a place where God's people can come together and pray. You know the old joke about the old prayer meetings, right? Prayer meetings are like organ recitals where we show up and we pray for each other's organ, our heart. We have appendicitis. We have pancreatitis. The context of that joke is to remind us that we need to pray for spiritual matters. And I get that. I get that joke. But understand this. When you're going through a physical ailment, that is a spiritual battle. Why? Because verse 2 tells us that when we're going through a great trial, we are to consider it a great joy. That's a spiritual matter. That's otherworldly. To be suffering and to be able to consider that trial a joy because you have an eternal perspective on life. That is a spiritual matter. So don't let anyone make you feel less than simply because you're asking for prayer for some physical ailment. That's a spiritual battle. And when we ask God, we ought to believe that he will pour out wisdom upon us. But what if we don't? Well, James gives us some warnings here about the one who asks God for wisdom but doesn't believe he'll deliver. He gives us really two pictures of the person who asks for wisdom but doesn't believe that God will give him wisdom. He says this, first, that person who asks for wisdom but doesn't believe God will give him wisdom is helpless. Look in your Bible, verse 6. The Bible says this. Excuse me, I'm still dealing with a little bit of a cold. 'Tis the season for a cold, amen? The person who asks for wisdom without faith is helpless. Verse 6, Bible says this, "Let him ask in faith without doubting, For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, when we think of the sea, especially this time of year, when we think of the ocean, you might be tempted to think of the nice warm beach. Woo, doesn't that sound nice? You might be tempted to think of the waves just kind of rolling in. You might be tempted to think of a surfer. Has anyone ever surfed? You might be tempted to think of a surfer. Jim Barnes has surfed. You might be thinking of a surfer who rides the waves, but that's not the context of this verse. This isn't a peaceful scene. This isn't even an up and down natural rhythm of the sea. Instead, it's closer to Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. That's when Jesus is on the boat, and you'll remember the Bible records he's taken a nap. You remember that story? He's taken a nap in the stern of the boat, and the disciples are on the top of the boat, and a storm, furious storm, comes up. In fact, verse 37, Mark 4, verse 37 says, a furious squall came up on the boat, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And they ran to Jesus and said, "Jesus, wake up. Don't you even care?" That's the picture of the sea that James is quoting. This furious squall, this waves pounding over you, helpless. There's nothing you can do. The doubter, the one who asks God for wisdom in his trials, but doesn't believe God will give wisdom for his trials, is like that. Someone who's out at sea with the waves breaking over you, swirling, nothing you can do. Put that in a context for you. If you're going through a trial, if you're the one suffering and you don't know what to do, and you say, "God, would you help me know what to do?" But you're not quite sure God will hear you. You're helpless in facing your trial. You're helpless in enduring your trial. You'll be like that boat that's tossed around by the storm of the sea. You will be helpless apart from God. You must ask and believe in wisdom. The person who asks for wisdom without faith is helpless. Secondly, the person who asks for wisdom without faith is hopeless. Look in your Bible, verse 7. The Bible says that person, the person who asks and doesn't believe, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Being double-minded means that while that person claims to have faith, their actions reveal the exact opposite. I love how John MacArthur described this. He says, although that man claims to be a believer, his actions reveal that he is an unbeliever. He becomes bitter and resentful and seeks no help at all. He goes on to say this: he does not renounce God. He acts as if God either doesn't exist, doesn't care, or is incapable of delivering him from trouble. When you ask God for wisdom to face your trials, believe that he will pour out wisdom, that God will hear you. He does hear you when you pray, and he will pour out wisdom on your life. And he will typically answer in one of three ways. Either he will deliver you from the trial, and by the way, again, you should ask God to deliver you from the trial. Either he will deliver you from the trial, or he'll give you great wisdom to know how to get yourself out of trouble, or he'll give you great wisdom to know how you can endure the trial and give him glory on your darkest of days. If you don't believe, though, if you don't believe that God will give you wisdom, don't expect anything at all. That Bible, or that person, according to the Bible, is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. When you can't figure out why, ask God for wisdom, and when you ask God for wisdom, ask him in faith. When I think of struggles, my mind naturally goes to the story of Joni Erickson Tada. I think I have a picture of her. Many of you have heard of Joni. Joni was paralyzed from the neck down on July 30th, 1967. She was diving in Chesapeake Bay, and she had misjudged how shallow or how deep the water was. And when she dove into Chesapeake Bay, she fractured her spine between the fourth and fifth vertebrae. And that left her paralyzed from the shoulders down. What you may not know about Joni is how this all kind of came about and how God's timing worked in her life. It was April of 1967, and she writes that she'd come home after a sordid date with her then boyfriend, and she cried out saying, "Oh God, I'm staining your reputation by saying I'm a Christian, yet doing one thing on Friday night and another thing on Sunday morning. I'm a hypocrite," she said, "and I want you to change my life." She said this, "Please do something in my life that will jerk it right side up, because I'm making a mess of the Christian faith, and I don't want to do that. I want to give you glory." She prayed that in April of 1967. 3 months later, July 30th, 1967, she had her horrific diving accident. And God used her in massive, mighty ways. You think she didn't endure a trial? She said after that diving accident, she said she told God, "I will never trust you again with any of my prayers," because she was angry. She was in anguish. She was frustrated. She asked God to use her, and then she became paralyzed. But then she said this, one of the wisest prayers I've ever heard. Short one-sentence prayer, she said this, "I prayed one prayer that changed my life. Oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live. If I can't die, show me how to live." A powerful, powerful, raw prayer. In 1979, Joni established a ministry called Joni and Friends, with the goal being to help address the needs of families living with disabilities. In 1986, she went to Amsterdam, where she stood in front of 8,000 pastors and evangelists from all over the world and challenged them to undertake disability ministry. In 1989, she spoke in front of 100,000 different people at a Billy Graham crusade. In 1991, she established a center in Oregon, a retreat center that would allow families with children who are struggling with disabilities to come and be ministered to. In 1994, she launched a new ministry called Wheels for the World, designed to give wheelchairs to people who can't afford them around the world. She has written over 50 books. She has spoken in front of crowds and crowds and crowds at a variety of conferences. In fact, we got to see her a few years ago when we went to the Getty Conference. She has been used mightily by the Lord, and it's all been done while being paralyzed from the shoulders down. She prayed. You know she prayed. But God didn't take her trial away. If anything, he gave her more trials. She's also a 3-time cancer survivor. Did I mention that? God didn't remove her trial. He didn't miraculously heal her from paralyzation. But he did. He did give her great wisdom. He did give her great wisdom in knowing how to steward her suffering well in the midst of her trial. And she has been used in so many mighty ways for his glory and for her good. And today she stands as an example for you and for me, that we might look to her and say, man, if God can use Joni Erickson Tada in that way, paralyzed from the shoulders down, if he can do that, if we can see Joni praising God, giving him glory in the midst of her trials, then surely we can do the same. Surely we can give him praise and glory in the midst of our trials. And if God can use her, surely God will use me. Consider it great joy when you face trials of many kinds. And when you don't know what to do, pray and ask God for wisdom. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. Let me ask you, with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, let me ask you, are you enduring a trial of any kind? The word there is various trials. Any kind of trial. Are you suffering? Are you worried about a health diagnosis? Worried about financial issues? Worried about strained relationships? Are you going through a trial and you don't know what to do? Here's what you do. You ask God to give you wisdom. Sure, ask Him to deliver you from the trial, but ask Him to give you great wisdom to endure whatever trials He puts in front of you. Ask Him to give you wisdom to know how to endure the trial, to know how to get out of the trial. And if He won't remove that, ask Him to give you wisdom and strength to be able to give Him praise and glory all of your days. The absolute wisest thing you can do in this life is to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. If you don't know Jesus, the Bible says you are not saved. If you don't know Jesus, I would beg of you, it's so simple to be saved. Simply repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. And the Bible says you will be saved. That's the wisest thing you can do. Listen, if you do know the Lord and you're enduring a trial, the wisest thing you can do is ask God to give you wisdom so that you may endure and bring Him glory. Father, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for the wisdom that You have so lavishly poured out upon us. Father, we ask that You would have Your way here this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.